This will be part two in the message that we've entitled, He Bare Them and Carried Them. The passage of scripture that we read is Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 9. For the total context, and then we'll concentrate on verses 7 through 9 for the immediate. Let's read that passage. Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. He answers as to who this is. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people that was there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Here, the first and the second advent of Christ is predicted by Isaiah. I have come refers to the first advent in salvation, offering myself in their stead. I will come again in my fury to bring judgment upon those that rejected me as the consequence of my first appearing. Then he says in verse 7, Isaiah speaking, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Verse 9 really is our text. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. We discussed that in detail this morning. And the angel of his presence, deity in the presence of the human form of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his love and his pity, he redeemed them, first advent, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. He bare them and carried them. He bore the brunt of judgment for them. He carries through them through every discovery of a problem in their life. He's been there, and he does it. Now, picking up this afternoon, looking again at our text, in all their afflictions he was afflicted, and the angel of his person saved them. When Moses entreated the Lord to go with them, to take them into the land of promise, Canaan, that was promised to Abraham. When Moses entreated the Lord to go with them, the Lord said he would send an angel before them, but he would not go with them. Moses said in response to God's declaration, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that dwell on the earth, on the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. That was God's answer in Exodus 33, verse 17, to the intercessory prayer of Moses shortly before they were going to go into the land of Canaan, crossing the Jordan. Go back to Exodus 33 and let's read again that precious truth that brought this to a head that Moses spoke in those earlier verses that we read. Exodus chapter 33, verse 12 of 33. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Moses acknowledged, Lord, you've said that. You said you know me, and you said I found grace in your sight. Now listen to his intercessory prayer. Now therefore I pray thee, verse 13, if I have found grace, rather since I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Remember God had told Moses, your people have done this thing, that golden calf issue. Your people have done this. And that's to bring Moses to the point that he's ready to acknowledge, I stand in behalf of my people. But remember, Lord, they're not just my people, they're your people. Now, he's not challenging God. He's letting it be known that I and thy people are under your leadership. And so he intercedes. And verse 14, God answered Moses. He said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And 15, and he, Moses, said unto God, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up thence. Don't take us into Canaan unless you're going to go with us. For wherein shall it be known? How will the people around us, whom we are going into a land that you've displaced them from, how are they going to know that we're the people that you chose to be different from everybody else and separate from unless you go with us? For wherein, or by what means, or how shall it be known here on this earth in Canaan that I and thy people, he reminds again, thy people, have found grace in thy sight. Is it not? Will it not be shown if thou goest with us? Will that not be verification to anybody that observes? If you go, then you will be clearly identifying us as your people, and it'll be known to all people that you have called us your people. And then he said, Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall, or in that manner, shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Folks, do not overlook the precious fact that the Lord had already said back in verse 14, My presence shall go with thee. God told Moses, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest, before Moses asked, Are you going to go with us? No, I'm not going to go. I'm going to send the angel with you. And then Moses said, If you don't go, then don't send us. And how's people going to know if you're not there? God had already told him. The angel of my presence is going to go with you. And as I mentioned briefly this morning, let me dwell on it for just a moment. The angel of my presence is deity in visible form. This is the angel of the Lord that God said, I'm going to send with you. Whoa! Moses begins to grasp what's going on. Have you grasped what's going on? The angel of my presence shall go with thee. And then he adds, by way of consolation or comfort, I will give thee rest. My angel of my presence is going to go with you and give you rest. It is the Lord's presence, really, that saves his people. Think about that. It is the Lord's presence that saves his people. The angel of God's presence is Jesus Christ. And he's the one that bore their sins in his own body and died on the cross and was buried and was raised again after 3 days to save them from the penalty and guilt of their sins. But that's been God's way all the time. And Moses, like any other mortal, had limited capacity to understand that until the Lord explained it to him. When we say it is the Lord's presence really that saves his people, men may look upon that as if we're talking about an apparition, anything that appears, especially something remarkable or phenomenal like a ghostly appearance. But there will be times when you, if you're his, will realize the presence of the Lord is with you, whether you see him bodily or not. Have there been times in your life when you felt the immediate presence of the Lord with you? And if you have, you must acknowledge that was a very sacred experience. It is one that I will admit that there are times in trouble, in affliction, in sorrows, in sufferings, when the Lord commands his presence, makes his presence known, puts forth his almighty power to still the tempest. That may be raging in your heart and mind. It's the presence of the Lord that does that. When all else seems to be against you, there comes that still small voice on occasion. Peace, be still. And your heart rejoices because the presence of the Lord has been made known to you. That's just one example of how the Lord does that. But he does it many times. And he illustrated that by the case when Christ was in a little vessel and a storm came that seemed as though it would wreck the little vessel. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master, was asleep. And his disciples came and awakened him and said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Recorded for us in Mark 4:38. And 39 says, and he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. Do you suppose those disciples on that occasion felt the presence and the power of God that could still the waves and cause the wind to cease? They even commented, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the seas obey his will or his voice? Was his presence felt by them? Dear child of God, the presence of God in your trials will make every trial work together for your good. Did God not promise that in Romans 8:28? And we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. His presence was with his saints of old in the wilderness. We just read about that. Though they did not always realize it, and it was the same we trust with us today, because Malachi 3:6 says, for he changes not. The same presence of God that was able to still the waves, sustain the children of Israel in the wilderness, he's still here, doing that in the hearts and minds and lives of his people today, just like he did then. It was his people then that were the beneficiaries of his wondrous grace in providing for them. Yeah. their safety and all that he did for them. It's still the same. It's the grace of God that provides for you and I that particular aspect of our consoling attitude that we're not able to gender up on our own, but God is able to. The Lord changes not. Same God. Sometimes the Lord clothes His word with power and makes it effectual in our hearts. And is that not His presence? If He does that, if He clothes His word with power and makes that word effectual in our hearts, is that not an evidence of His presence? Remember what He said when He commissioned His church in the very last expression, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And to the Lord's commission to His church locally at Jerusalem and institutionally to each and of His churches that came from and by that only church of the time, the Apostle Matthew joyfully said, "Amen." Read that commission again, Matthew 18 through 20. And if you have a red letter edition of the English version of the Bible, you sometimes will find every word that Jesus spoke in red letter. But the last word after that sentence is concluded with a period is amen, and it's black in your Bible. God didn't say that. Matthew said that. He heard God say what He said in the commission, and he added amen. The Lord promised to be with His people, even when they are few. Do we believe that? We come here every Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon and Wednesday night. We come here believing that. There are a few of us. But God said, "Where two or three are gathered in My name, lo, I'm in the midst of you." Matthew 18:20, He made that statement. So the Lord's presence has been known in this place many times, I believe, from the time this body acted as a mission authorized by the Philadelphia Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama, where Brother E.G. Cook was the pastor at the time. Brother Mike is a charter member, and he knows about that. He was there. He was a member of the church in Birmingham, as Brother David was, Sister Opal was, Sister Linda was, Brother Chester was. Charter members. They were members of the church in Birmingham and then began at that church, under that church's authority, to operate in Decatur as a mission. There and here in 1984, after this church came into existence, properly authorized by that church, sanctioned by the Holy Spirit, the presence of God has been felt in this body many times. I don't know how many. The Lord has saved some people in this church. Some have been recovered who had gone astray from this church. His presence has been made known in other ways in this body. Could we have done this? No, He did this. I'm talking about this land and this building and these fixtures and everything. Could we have done that? No, He did. His presence has been made known to us many times. He has put forth the hand of His omnipotent grace to literally snatch sinners as a brand from the burning. Every sinner was marked as a brand for the burning, and except the Lord intervene and snatch them from that burning, the lake of fire would have been the destiny of every one of them, because all were sinners and still are. And God has made known His presence sometimes in relieving the conscience of a poor sin-burdened, sinning child to the restoration of their fellowship and joy with us. We've seen that. Some poet worded it this way: "Thine's, alas, a lost condition. Works cannot work thee remission, nor thy goodness do thee good. Death was in thee, all about thee, but the remedy without thee. See it in thy Savior's blood. The presence of God has been made known many times. And oh, how grand it is when the Lord makes known his gracious presence to a poor, sin-burdened soul and to one that is heavy laden with trouble that may come his way. So when the Lord makes known his presence, there is relief. And it is blessed relief that only the Lord can give. When Jesus went to Lazarus' gravesite, although he was full of compassion, for we read in John 11:35, Jesus wept. That was God, but in his humanity he had compassion, and he wept. When Jesus saw the sorrow that Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, were in, though he knew what he was going to do, that he was going to raise Lazarus, yet he saw with human sympathy, for he was human. He came to the grave, and the scripture tells us, and when he thus had spoken in prayer to his father, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was, or he that had been dead, came forth, bound, not loosed yet, came forth bound, hand and foot, with grave clothes, wrappings. And his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Now he came forth before he said, loose him and let him go. You talk about the presence of God being felt then. And not only were Martha, Mary, and even the once more alive Lazarus relieved, others also. And this making known came to Jesus. When he made himself known, others came to him as the consequence of what they saw his presence accomplished that day. Because John 11:43-44 that I read about what Jesus said is followed immediately by verse 45 that says, then, after he said, loose him and let him go, and many saw it, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. We might add to the saving of their souls. They felt the presence of the Lord too. Even so, the Lord's presence can loose you from sorrows of heart and give you peace. How wonderfully his presence put forth can save or deliver you from enemies within and enemies without. Enemies within you and without you. The Lord can deliver you from the power of enemies, whether they're internal enemies or external enemies. So the angel of his presence saved them. That's what our text said. In all their afflictions he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. That's in verse 9 of Isaiah 63. Oh, that saved of Israel from destruction that day. And the saved of Israel through all these years. And the angel of his presence will save his church, institutionally speaking, and all his people to the end of time until all is consummated in glory. Not only was he with Old Testament saints in their troubles, he's with the New Testament saints in their troubles and will deliver them all from their troubles in due time. In Matthew 16:18, in answer to the declaration that Peter spoke as representative of the disciples, where Jesus had asked, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, they said, some say Elias, some Ananias, or some of the other prophets. But whom say ye that I am? And Jesus answered. And then Jesus spoke back. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter. Now, in the Greek originals, the English word Peter is Petros. Literally, it means a little rock, a pebble, pretty small and insignificant. And Jesus said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail or win out over or against it. So therefore, in these Greek originals, there is a play on words. Thou art Peter, Petros, literally a little rock, a pebble. And Jesus continued, and upon this rock, and now the word is not Petros anymore in the original Greek, that second rock is Petra. And that means the massive stone, the eternal rock. And upon this rock, referring to himself, I will build my church. Folks, the Lord does not promise to build his church upon Peter, but upon himself. As Peter, contrary to popish claims, is very careful to tell us this himself. In 1 Peter 2, 1 through 9, listen to Peter's explanation that he is merely Petros. And he says, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 9, wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that, or so that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in Scripture. He's referring to Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or proven to be wrong. Peter wasn't talking about himself as that cornerstone. Peter was a fallible human being just like everybody else. It is contained in Scripture in Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. That's the epitome of stone. The uppermost, the top. Elect, precious is he. And he that believeth on him, everyone that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he's precious. But unto them which be disobedient, including the Pope and all his crowd, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation. God's teaching election here. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. That's what verse 9 of our text says. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. Now, when Jesus said that through the prophet Isaiah, we have the secret revealed right here as to why Christ would come into this world, the Son of the Father in love and truth. It was because he loved his people. That's why he came. Now, to be sure, that loving them and is predicated upon the fact that he's the eternal God, and he knew them before he created them, and he set his love upon them then. But he came to manifest that love in time. So the secret as to why he came, it was to save his people. He came in love and in truth for that purpose. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints were in thy hand. They all received thy love. That's Deuteronomy 33:3. Did the Lord teach election in the Old Testament? He sure did. Deuteronomy 33:3 teaches that. Let me read that again. Yea, he loved. That's past tense. He loved the people. And then he specified who he's talking about. All his saints were in thy hand. They all received of thy love. So it is love that unfolds the great mystery of the incarnate God, dying on behalf of poor rebels, sinful wretches that had no claim whatever upon God. The people he died for are people that had no claim upon him, but he loved them. And the question has been asked many times, why did he love them? And I always remembered Brother Al Gormley's answer to that question many times. Al Gormley said, because he wanted to. There was nothing in them that was lovable. Why did he love them? Because he willed to agape them. Remember Brother Dan Sullivan teaching us that wonderful truth, reiterating what you've heard many times? He willed to do it. He loved us when we were unlovable. He chose to love us. Oh, how he did love his people. Let's go back just a little bit. Samuel Rutherford said in one of his letters, quote, I did not love him, but he would. That is, he willed. But he would love or agape me, and I could not refuse to be loved. Let me read that now without the explanations of it. I did not love him, but he would love me, and I could not refuse to be loved. I was the object of his love. The object cannot refuse the source of that affection toward him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And then he verified that and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He verified his love. But the question is, why did he love us? He willed to do it. It was his choice to do. Why did God love Jacob and hate Esau? Humanly speaking, Esau was probably a better specimen of humanity than Jacob was. Jacob was a supplanter, a thief. He stole that birthright that rightly belonged to Esau, although it was God's intent and purpose that it would fall to Jacob and not to Esau. The elder shall serve the younger. Esau was the first of the two twins, and the scripture says that Jacob, the second, took hold of the heel of Esau, the first, in the birth canal and followed him out. He's the second, but he's God's choice. Why did God love Jacob? I don't know. Except he chose to do it. It was his love that brought him, Jesus, to this sin-cursed world to begin with. And as he came upon that wonderful mission to redeem his people, although he knew it would cost him his own heart's blood, it was his love that brought him to this world to do just that. John 3:16 explains that. If people are willing to hear what God says. For God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then in 1 John 4:10, the Apostle John said again, herein is love, and as I've already mentioned, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And love to whom? Why, it was to base sinners, rebels, vile, polluted worms of the earth that were nothing at all so far as worthiness is concerned. And yet he loved them. And that with an everlasting love. and with loving kindness he draws them. He draws them with the cords of love and with the bands of a man. And that is the mysterious cause why this people are brought out of nature's darkness into his marvelous light. He loved them when they were dead in trespasses and in sins, according to Ephesians 2:1. And don't you think that he will continue to love them now that he has put his fear in their hearts and has made sin exceedingly sinful to them and brought them to hunger and thirst after righteousness, which they never before he brought them to God do that? Will he continue to love them? He surely will. Surely, since he loved them when they were dead in sins, we are sure that he will love them when he has quickened them into life. Because Ephesians 2:1 makes that clear. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And that, my friend, is the Christian's assured hope. Love. Remember, God is love. Blessed be his holy name. Though he love or agape us, it is a deep that knows no sounding, who its length and breadth can tell. You can't measure the depth nor the height nor the width of the love of God. It is fathomless. But it is a wondrous sea without bottom, without brim, without shore, and lost in deity. This love is made known. To be sure, the Lord won't leave you without some hint or suggestion and to make known his love to you. He'll leave you enough information that you have to struggle not to believe him. He'll give you proof of it in your life. He may put you into the net, bring affliction upon your loins. He may cause you to wade through a sea of trouble, but this all may be a means unto an end. He may be doing those things to make you know that he loves you and to make his love known to you. You ever thought about the troubles and the afflictions and the difficulties that you might be exposed to? Those could be means that God has chosen to make you realize just how much he loves you by bringing you through those things and delivering you from everything that you yourself had no control over. The scripture says again in the text, in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He pitied these same people whom he had loved. That's the ones that he pitied, the ones that he loved. Now, you think of it, that the great God of heaven should so pity people upon earth that he had determined already to save. For God so loved, remember? Determined to save. He washed over my path. When Satan's blind slave, I sported with death. And can he have taught me to trust in his name and thus far have brought me to put me to shame? If God loves you, you rest assured he still loves you. And he always will. Never. God pities their griefs. He pities their sorrows. He pities their weaknesses and their infirmities. I hope you've taken note that in the chapter that we are referred to as the setting of our text in Isaiah 63, it speaks to us of the glory of one that was traveling in the greatness of his strength. Verse 1. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. He described himself at the very beginning. Verse 1 of this very chapter, Isaiah 63. And so the Lord Jesus Christ exercises that pity upon some of the very worst of characters. Take, for instance, the dying thief. A guilty, convicted, and condemned criminal. Who could have pitied him if the Lord Jesus Christ had not done so, as he, that thief, was sinking into the arms of death? And that was a just sentence passed upon him, for he was guilty. He cried out and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord immediately answered, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's in Luke 23:42-43. The Lord Jesus Christ could pity this man, and he can pity you. in your trials and in all of your griefs. And then we go on to read that he redeemed them by the shedding of his precious blood, paying the price to relieve them from the curse of the broken law and to relieve them from God's judgment. Now notice, when I say to relieve them from justice, I mean that justice was honored in their acquittal by reason of the redemptive work of him. He bore their guilt, and it is imputed unto them for righteousness. He died in their stead. Therefore, they were relieved from the curse of a broken law, because Christ became that curse for them. And they are relieved from that punishment that justice must inflict upon them. Had not Christ bore it himself, their sin would still be upon the tree. This criminal would be. And as it is said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Zechariah 13:7. And so the Lord Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he told them, "This cup is the New Testament covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Well now, the Lord Jesus took upon himself the whole of the sins of his chosen, given people, from Adam's day to the end of time. And that is the price that was set. Christ laying down his life, shedding his blood, and God cannot payment twice demand, first at bleeding sure at his hand, and then again at mine. But we go on to read hurriedly, "And he bare them and carried them all the days of old." That's the title of the message. We need to get to that. We need to take about 5 more minutes. Bear with me. "And he bare them and carried them all the days of old." He bare them and brought them forth as the whole or the entirety of his elect family of old, and the whole of his elect, including his church of the New Testament age. He bare them and brought them out of sin's darkness into this marvelous light. And he said, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again," or "you must be born from above." That's what he said to Nicodemus. Don't let that be a shock to you. You must be born again. Unless we are born again, we must die in our sins. Have you thought about that? Unless we are born again, we will die in our sins and pay sin's wages, which is eternal death. But if we have been born of God, and if our treasure is above, we shall never die in our sins. For our price has been paid. He bears his people through, for he knows every one of them. Their names have been inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, ere time began. They were all brought into this world in the ordinary way. And they begin, and being of sinful fallen parents, were born being sinners and depraved, needing to be redeemed. But presently, at the point of time, grace touches their heart, giving that powerful, pleasant smart, or awakening, being pricked by the Holy Spirit of God. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There are now new aspirations in those new people, new desires, new ambitions, because now the poor soul desires to be reconciled to God. He desires to be found amongst those blood-bought, blood-washed people. Nothing less than this can satisfy those that have been brought to know that they are God's. But they're not only born, B-O-R-N-E, born alone, they are carried. And folks, this carrying implies that the Lord will watch over every one of those people whom he has redeemed. He will watch over them and carry them to do them good, to visit them with his salvation, and to make himself the chiefest among 10,000s altogether lovely. He carries them. Haven't you felt sometimes under some of your heaviest trials, that you were being buoyed along, carried? How the Lord has upheld and supported and comforted and sustained your heart when you were at your wits' ends. Have you not felt that? You may have been in some trial. It may have been a very severe trial, and yet it may seem as though the Lord is with you and round about you, so that you feel that you're borne up in His arms, carried. You may feel so sensibly aware that He, the Lord, is with you that you do not grieve. And be assured, the Lord will carry you sometimes above all your troubles. And He will make Himself indispensable to you so that you will come with boldness to the throne of grace, there to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, how blessed one is to receive out of His fullness grace for grace. Several years ago, Brother Wayne Camp, with the Lord now, preached a message that I remember distinctly. Probably 35 years or so ago, I heard him preach this. And it titled, Grace to Receive Grace. You know, the Lord didn't have to open your eyes. God could have been gracious with you and just kept it quiet, and at the end delivered you into His presence. But He gave you grace at the moment to recognize that it was the grace of God that brought you to that moment. Grace to receive grace. That's what the Scripture's talking about when He says, and have you received grace for grace? Just as the people of Israel were carried all the way through their wilderness journey, their seeming wanderings, even so the Lord will carry you, poor soul, through your wandering. You may wonder sometimes how you will ever get through this life. But if the Lord carries you, He will watch over you. And providentially He will supply for His glory and for your good. He bare them and carried them.